This morning, we want to talk about the home. And I think that's a really good topic because the home has been under attack. There are so many avenues, and you see it. You don't have to watch the news for very long to see that our families, the home, is under attack. And especially our children. And if I were having children today, our children are basically raised at this point, but if I were having children today, I would be fearful for the culture in which they are brought up. It's different. We're on a moral downgrade in our culture. And I grew up, you know, I was born in 62, and the world is a very different place from my childhood to the childhood our children are coming up in. And so, as if the Word of God isn't relevant, of course it is, the answers are in His Word. And, you know, it's not anything that we don't already know, but we need to be reminded of some things that I think will help our children to grow up and be children to go to heaven. As a parent, my goal is not to have children that excel in school, that get the highest paying job, that get the prettiest spouse, you know, or most handsome husband. My goal is to see to it that my children go to heaven. And God has entrusted me with leadership in the home. And that's what every parent's job is. And you may say, I've already done my parenting. You know, this lesson, I can zone out and go on a vacation. But you'll probably have grandchildren someday. And your influence as a grandparent may be able to make the difference in the direction of your children. I read a quote, and, you know, some people listen to CNN, others Fox News, you know, you don't have to say which, but they're polar opposites pretty much. But you can kind of judge for yourself which who said what. But let me give you this quote that I read. Today's youth love luxury. They have bad manners. They hold authority in contempt. They no longer stand up when an adult enters the room. They talk back to their parents. They contradict them. They talk too much in the presence of company. And they talk nonsense instead of working. They put themselves all over the furniture and they guzzle their food. That was a commentary on youth. And it wasn't by Fox News. It wasn't by CNN. It was by Socrates. 500 BC. Things haven't changed much, have they? Kids are kids. And children will be what their parents direct them to be. And we have the ability to direct them in the course of life that they're going to be living. A number of years ago, we bought a house, and we bought this house from a Jewish man. And when we went to look through the house for the very first time, there was a little box on the door frame as we walked in the door, and had a little hinge on it. And inside, it's called a mezuzah. Do you know what it is? Have you ever heard of that? Yeah, you open the door, and the Ten Commandments are inside the door, and it's right at your eye level on the door frame. And so that every time you walk in and out of your house, you're reminded of those commandments of God. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Do you remember? If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll pick up in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them sporadically. Sporadically. No, my Bible says you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And that's what that guy was literally doing. A few years ago, I went to Israel, and I had an early flight. We flew all night long, and I was standing because I was miserable. They don't give you leg room. And so I was just standing up all night. And at 5 o'clock, everybody's alarms went off because there were a whole bunch of Orthodox Jews on that flight. They were going home. And they started getting out all this paraphernalia, like they had these phylacteries, a little box that, they put this thing on, and there's a box out in front of their head. And they wrapped their arms with this leather strap, and they all prayed. And, I thought, all this was done as, a reminder. They were literally doing those things that Deuteronomy talked about. They were being reminded of. And you may say, well, that's Old Testament. We don't have to do that stuff anymore. We don't have to, put the thing on our doorpost or whatever. Well, no, we don't. But Ephesians 6:4 says to train up our children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. And the idea of admonition literally means to put in one's mind. We are to put in the mind of our children the Lord. Have we been doing that? Or have we been doing that as urgently and diligently as if heaven and hell hang in the balance? You see, I think sometimes we need to be reminded that this is a fight for the souls of our children. And this is something we can't go at lackadaisically. We have to get after this. The world is relentless. And we have to demonstrate to our children that God is worthy to be served and glorified in our lives. So I want to share with you about 4 or 5 points this morning. Things that we can do to help secure the future, the eternal future of our children. The first thing that I would like for you to know is that we need to teach our children the Word of God. One of the ways we do that is to come to Bible class and have our kids go to Bible class and learn about Jesus at a very young age. I love it. We have an elder who has a little boy, and when he was barely old enough, he's sitting in the shopping cart, and he pulls up to the counter, and he wants to take this wrapping off of a lollipop that his dad or grandfather had bought him. And he said, no, you can't do that yet. We have to pay first. And the little boy didn't understand what he said, and he just went like this. He thought he said you had to pray first. But that boy just immediately dropped his head and bowed his hands. This boy was being raised with this idea of prayer before you eat and all those kind of things. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Have you ever been in total darkness and you can't see where you're going, or near darkness and there are obstacles? Man, don't you want a light? So you don't hurt yourself. You need to be able to see where you're going. And the psalmist said, that's what your word does for us. We've got to navigate through this world, and it's tough. There's so many conflicting voices that beckon you and beckon our children. How will they know which one to choose? By listening to the word of God. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11 said, how can a young man cleanse his ways? And the answer is by giving heed to the testimony of God. That's how we secure our future. Jesus withstood his temptations by quoting scripture, right? And that scripture was in his heart and not on a scroll. I love it to see people carrying their Bibles. You know what I like even more than that? People who know their Bibles and can quote it and say. When I was growing up, I mentioned this to the men the other day, but when I was growing up, we had elders that would come to our class every Sunday and come in, and they took turns going to the classes, and they'd say, Did you learn your verse this week? I never wanted to be one of the guys that said, no, I didn't. And so, you know, I learned those verses. And those verses were ingrained, and they weren't just like flippant, well, there's no such thing as a flippant verse, but they weren't irrelevant verses that don't help you with the needs of life. They were all verses that you would need to know for the rest of your life. And they were purposefully drilled into our minds so that now, you know, I'm 61 years old and I can quote all those verses to you without having to turn to the Bible. It's great to have a Bible, but wouldn't it be nice to say, oh, I know exactly, just turn in your Bible to Acts 2:38 and read what that says. We need to teach our children the Bible. When I was 16, you know what I wanted more than anything else in the world? 16-year-old. I mean, that's most, there's no chance in the world I was getting a car at 16 at my house. I wanted my license to be able to drive my dad's car. And man, that I was consumed with that. I wanted my license. And so I got, you know, I'm sure they do the same thing in Florida as they do. I grew up in West Virginia, but they give you this little booklet that you have to study. Do they do that down here? And it has all the rules of the road, and you have to memorize all this stuff. And man, because I wanted my license more than anything else, I memorized that book frontward and backward. In fact, I even did this. On the cover of that book, when you open it up, it has all that, like, Secretary of Transportation, you know, all those kind of people. I memorized who they were. They were not going to trick me and ask, who's the Secretary of Transportation? And I miss that and don't get my license. So I memorized the names of the people in the front of the book. And so when I took the test, I passed. What made me pass is that was the most important thing to me in the world. And what we say sometimes is, I want to go to heaven more than anything in the world. I hear people say that, but they never open the book that tells them how to get there. And that betrays what their genuine interest is in. We need to let our children see, and we need to teach our children the Word of God. A number of years ago, one of the British prime ministers made this statement. Well, he was lamenting the fact that the Jews and the Arabs were constantly at war with each other. And he made this statement, and it was recorded. He said, why can't the Jews and the Arabs sit down like good Christians and work out their problems? Well, they're not Christians. That's why. You can't expect somebody to act in a certain way if they're not that. And it is just as unreasonable for us to expect our children to grow up and be good Christians if we don't instill the Word of God in their life. Our children need to know the Word of God. The second thing is that our children need to know that we live the Word of God. They've got to see by our example that what we're trying to instill in their mind is something that we embrace in our own life. And it's not just like, you do this, it doesn't really affect the way we live, but we want you to know this information. There has to be a connection between what you're teaching them and the importance of how it's lived out in your life. In Philippians 2 and verse 15, we're admonished to live as lights to the world, because there are people who are groping in darkness and they can't find the way to God. And you can be the light that helps them find it. And if that's true of the populace in general, it's true especially of your own children. When you tell your children not to lie, and someone picks up the phone in your family and they want you, and you know it's somebody that's going to keep you for a half an hour, and you say, tell them I'm not here. You've destroyed that bedrock, that foundation. You don't mean what you've been preaching. And there are a host of other ways that you can undermine all of that. I remember a number of years ago, my son we were sitting at the kitchen table and we were having dinner, and he was going over one of his test papers from the day, and he said, "Oh, look, Dad, she marked this one right, and I actually missed it. I got it wrong." And so I said, "Well, what are you going to do about that?" He looked at me like I was crazy. "What do you mean, what am I going to do about that? This is in my favor." And I said, "Well, Matthew, if they had marked it wrong when you had it right, what would you have done?" And he said, "Well, I'd go back and I'd tell her." And I said, "Okay." And I didn't say anything more. I just let it rest right there. We had our meal. He was quiet through the meal. And then, like at the end of the meal, kind of out of nowhere, he says, "All right, I'll tell her tomorrow." You know, just like this, you know. He had been weighing all that all the way through the meal. And I didn't have to tell him. He knew the Word of God. He knew about integrity and honesty. It had been instilled in him. And he did the right thing. I was really proud of him. But man, I was like, I felt about this big when he said that. Because as I was sitting there, I had 11 cents in my pocket that didn't belong to me. I'd gone through Burger King drive-thru earlier in the day, and I would buy this king-size Diet Coke. And man, I paid for it, and I pulled away, and I saw they gave me 11 cents too much change. And, you know, I looked around. There was a big line wrapped around Burger King, and I couldn't just back up and say, "Hey, you gave me 11 cents too much." And so I went on, and I justified it. I said, "You know how many times I've said I want a Diet Coke, and they've given me a regular Coke, and I just drop it in a trash can, you know, on the way around the building? They owe me. You know, so 11 cents, we're good. You know, I'm not doing anything wrong." But when my son did the right thing, I was convicted. If he's going to do the right thing, I've got to do the right thing. So first thing in the morning, I went back to Burger King and I pulled up to the window and I said, "Hey, yesterday you gave me 11 cents to back on a Diet Coke and I want to give it back to you." I thought there would be like harps and angels start singing and, you know, she would go, "Oh, what an honest man," and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know what she said to me? "Oh, great. Now my cash register is going to be off for the day." Like, that's not the response I thought I would get. But it doesn't matter what the response is. You do what's right, whether people appreciate it or not, because it's right. And so I gave her that money back, and I told my son what I had done. I want my children to see that what I preach to them and teach them is lived out in my life. Many times, Kim would be at Walmart, my wife, and she'd have the kids with her, and there would be like mistakes made. You know, she would always watch. And she would say, "You didn't charge me for this." There'd be something maybe in the bottom of the buggy. A lot of people would just say, "Hey, they missed it," to our favor. Kim would always point that out to the, and it was an object lesson to our kids. We're not trying to get ahead. We're not trying to cheat people. The life of Christ or a Christian is one of integrity. We do the right thing. And so she would always like, make that, you know, "Hey, you didn't charge us for this." In a restaurant, sometimes they'll bring you something or maybe you order something a little bit afterwards and they bring it and then they don't include it on your bill. We would always say, "You forgot to add this, you know, on our bill." We wanted our kids to see that we lived what we were preaching and teaching them. Kim and I went to hear a man preach in Nashville on one occasion, and he said, it was all about discernment in your home and how that impacts your children. He said, we've got a TV, but we haven't watched it in in a long time. And here's what happens when people come over to our house. We have our TV in our house, just where everybody else has theirs back in the day when they sat on the floor. It's in the corner of the room. But whenever anybody comes over, they say, "What's wrong with your TV?" And I'll say, "Nothing." And that person would say, "Yeah, but why is it turned around backwards? You working on it?" "No." "Well, have you had some kind of problem?" "No." "Well, why is it backwards in the corner of your house?" And he'd say, "You know, if my kids behaved and said some of the things that says, I'd make them stand in the corner." And that's what he did with his own TV. He just turned it around. He said, "When they clean up, I'll turn it back around." Our morals are often, what we teach our children with reference to morality is often undermined by what that TV does in our own home. And we don't have the integrity to turn it off or to turn the channel. I'll tell you this about my upbringing. I grew up, and we're big Steelers fans. We lived outside of Pittsburgh, and we loved the Steelers. And that was my dad's ritual. Every Sunday, we would sit down, we'd watch the Steelers play. And every once in a while, they'd play the Dallas Cowboys, arch enemies. But you know what the Dallas Cowboys had? They had the cheerleaders, and they weren't dressed very nice. And so we had this policy in our house that when the cheerleaders came on the TV, my dad and I met eyes. And if I didn't meet eyes with my dad, I would have been probably in trouble. So the cheerleaders come on, we meet eyes until they're done, and then we start watching TV again. I think my mom made that rule probably, but anyway, we met eyes because we were not going to you know, we teach what the Bible says about morality, and you know, that kind of behavior isn't appropriate, and so we weren't going to look at it even. So I'm an adult. I'm in my first work, and we went to dinner one day after church. We were at an elder's house. One of the deacons was there. We had some boys that were the sons of the deacon. We're sitting on the table. And you remember that David Lee Roth video back in the day of "I Wish They Could All Be California Girls"? It was just salacious. And I'm like looking for somebody's eyes to meet mine. You know, I'm like, "Somebody look at me. I'm supposed to do this at this point." And they didn't. And they all just watched what was on the television. And even the boys were going, "Whoa," you know, those kind of responses. And I'm thinking, if I asked them straight up, "Is this right or wrong?" they would have said it's wrong. But then we get out of church, and then it's okay. They weren't living what they were preaching. And our kids can see through that a mile away. We have to not only teach them the Word of God, but we have to live out the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8, there's a statement made about Abraham that I think is kind of interesting. And I know that this is not the intended context, but Abraham, it said, pitched his tent and built an altar to God. And I like the expression because you know what I think we have done in our culture? We have built our tents and pitched an altar to God. You pitch a tent. You know, you just slap it down, find a place, put it down, and then if you're right in a place where it rains and has a gully wash, you pick it up and you move it. You pitch it because it's transportable. You move it to different spots. But the altar, that was built of stone, and it was erected, and you didn't move it. Abraham pitched his tent and built his altar to God. And I think what we do today is that we pitch our altars and build our tents. We tell our kids, nothing's more important than God. Nothing's more important than his church. It has to come first in your life. And then when a ball game comes, extracurricular activity, whatever it may be, what do we do? When does God ever win in those conflicts anymore? It's God who gets moved around, and our schedules are solid. Our tents have been built. We cannot compromise my busy schedule with my obligations and service to God. I think we got it backwards today. I also know in Genesis chapter 22, that's that occasion when Abraham was taken up on Mount Moriah to offer his son as a sacrifice. And I say it this way, and let me ask you this. Have you been creating Mount Moriah experiences in your home? Now, what I mean by that is Mount Moriah is where Abraham lays down Isaac on this altar and raises his hand to sacrifice him with a knife in hand because God told him to do it. And he reasoned in his own mind, I know this is the son of promise, and I know that God, if I kill him, he'll raise him up. That's what he had in his mind. But I'm going to go through with it. I'm going to do whatever God tells me. If you were Isaac, would you have ever forgotten that day? For the rest of your life, you would have remembered, and what he would have remembered is, my dad loves God more than anything. He was even willing to lose me to be faithful to God. Are you creating Mount Moriah experiences for your kids? I'm not telling you to take them out back and build an altar, but what I am saying is, are there things that you are with intent, with purpose in mind, finding opportunities to demonstrate to your kids that you love God supremely? They don't have to be big deals. It can just be little things, but do it with intent to impress upon your children how much you love God. When I was a child, I remember on one occasion, my mom and dad brought my sister and I into the bedroom and sat us down on the bed and said, you know, we're about to go to church that morning, and we thought you ought to know how much we give back to the church. This is a family sacrifice that we make, and, you know, you probably don't have any idea, but we want you to know. And this is private. You don't share this with anybody. This is just, we want you to know how much God means to us. And so they showed us how much we would give to the Lord every first day of the week. And I was like, as a child, that looked like a whole lot of money to me. And I was like, wow. You know how many cars I could buy with that? Baseballs and all that kind. But I was impressed that we were making that kind of sacrifice to God. And that was their point. That was what they were trying to get across. It wasn't a braggadocious thing. It wasn't, you go tell other people this. They wanted us to know that God is really important to them. Create some Mount Moriah experiences in your home. If you haven't done it yet, you need to be thinking about it. Go home and brainstorm and say, what can we do as a husband and wife to impress upon our kids how much we love God and that He comes first? This is not an inspired book, but it does record some history. It's the book of 2 Maccabees. It's one of the apocryphal books that some Bibles will actually contain it. But this, listen closely, it is not an inspired book. It doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. But there's a really interesting story. What it was recorded was that history between the last book of the Bible, Malachi, and Matthew. And there were some things that went on during that period that were actually in fulfillment of promise. There was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, that's what he called himself, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he was given charge of subduing Judea. He hated the Jews. He desecrated the temple. He offered a pig on the altar. He set up altars in the temple for pagan worship. He did everything he could to demean and to make the Jews hate him. And there's a story about, and by the way, Daniel prophesies about his coming back, you know, hundreds of years earlier. Daniel talks about the time when this Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes will come in and desecrate the temple, and he did exactly what Daniel said he would do. So Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes had a woman that had seven sons, and you read about this in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. And she demanded that they defile themselves by eating food that was unclean for Jews to eat. Sounds a lot like Daniel. Remember when he was taken off and he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Well, this mother and her sons were not going to defile themselves. And so he threatened. He said, if you don't, I'll kill you. And they still said they wouldn't. So they took the oldest son and they put him forward. They took tongs and pulled his tongue out and cut it off. Then they had him hold his hands out and they cut his hands off. And then they built this cauldron or had this cauldron heated to where it glowed red and they threw his body in it and burned him. And then they came to the next oldest son. And you know what he did? He walked forward with his arms out, stuck his tongue out, and just walked forward and let him do it to him. And the same was with the fifth, the fourth, the third, the second, and there's just one youngest son left. And Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes is about to lose face here. He thought he could manipulate them to violate their God's rules, and he's losing in this because of their integrity. And so he comes to the mother and he said, listen, this is your last son. Will you please go talk to him? I'll make you rich. I'll make your life easy if you'll just do what I'm asking you to do. Will you go talk to him? And she said, please, yes, let me. And she went and talked to that seventh son. And she said, I carried you for 9 months. I took care of you. I raised you. I want to be with you in heaven. Be of good courage and go to your death like your other sons or brothers. And he did. And then she eventually was killed. But here's the point from that. How many parents would say, just tell him what he wants to hear. Just do whatever. Her integrity couldn't be shaken. Follow God. And do your children know that you would rather attend their funeral than see them disobey God? Do they know that? If they don't, you need to impress that sense of dedication to God upon their lives, that you would rather attend their funeral than see them disobey and walk away from God. Also, not only do we need to teach the Word of God, we need to live it before our children, but we also need to recognize this truth. Not all good people are good parents. I don't like that truth, but it's true nonetheless. There are good people in the Bible who were good men, but they were terrible parents. Eli was a good man, and yet the Bible says his sons were terribly wicked, 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. And here's why they were wicked. God said to him, you won't restrain your sons. Now, eventually, as they got older, we see Eli trying to restrain them and saying, please don't do this. This is evil in the sight of God. But it was when the text says, when he was very old, he said, don't do this. All of his growing up years, those boys were not restrained, and they lived as though they weren't. And now Eli has regrets as an old man, but the pattern has been shaped, and he's unable to change it in their lives. Children don't inherit your goodness. You can be a good person. You can go to church. You can read your Bible. You can be a good person, but your kids don't inherit that. They need parenting. Ezekiel chapter 18 says something interesting. We usually use the first part of the verse just to confront a denominational doctrine. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. And we kind of stop there and say, see, we don't inherit sin. We don't bear the iniquity of our father. And it can be used for that. It absolutely contradicts that doctrine. But keep reading. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We're wicked or righteous by our choices, not because of what mom and dad were or what they did or how they lived. We need to impress upon our children and be good parents and assist our children in decision-making. When our kids come to us, they're perfectly pure. They're right in the eyes of God. They're clean. And it's through a process of bad decisions that they become separated from God. Your job as a parent is to aid and assist your children to make responsible decisions. And if you're just, you know, hands off, that's going to end up disastrously. We need to be good parents as well as good people. And then let me just add this one, and then our time will probably be up. But our children can be and are adversely affected by the world. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companionship corrupts good morals. Don't be the parent who thinks your child would never. I'm telling you, they will. They can. I had a kid in the youth group, a young girl in the youth group, come to me on one occasion, and she said, "Hey, I'm really concerned about my friend." She was in the youth group too. She's going to parties, and she's a mess. She's doing a lot of things that are not only dangerous but sinful, and so she said, "I don't know what to do about it. I know about it," and so I went to her mom, which I hated having to do. I hate that kind of confrontation. I would have done anything then to go to her. And I said, "This is what's going on. I think you need to know." And you know what she said to me? "Why would you lie to me about my daughter? My daughter would never do the things that you said." And she got mad at me because I told her what was going on. Well, you know, about 2 months later, she found out that everything that I said was true. Never thought to come back and apologize, but that's another story. But she had this mindset that, you know, my daughter would never behave that way. Evil company corrupts good morals. But that's not how that verse reads. I left off something. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. We fool ourselves in thinking that our children can't be adversely affected by the world. And one of the better examples from the Bible itself is in Galatians chapter 2. Barnabas was a good man. The Bible comes right out and says he was a good man. His name was really Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname. The apostles just tagged that on him because it means son of encouragement. This guy's always encouraging people. And so they just started calling him Barnabas. Barnabas was led away by Peter, who was a good man, that got led away by the evil company he was keeping. Don't tell me your kids can't be led astray when an apostle and a good man also were led away. The Bible doesn't say that evil company corrupts those that are already leaning that way. It corrupts good morals. Be careful with the company that your children keep. Listen, children are a heritage of the Lord. Psalm 127 and verse 3. And it is our responsibility to prepare them for heaven. And we don't have them for very long, but we've got to make the best use of the time that we have while we have them. And I'll give you a warning, too. In Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, Luke said, Jesus said, offenses will come. People are going to make mistakes. But he said, woe unto him through whom they come. It would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. As a parent, we have been trusted and trusted with a little one. I know that someday they'll make bad decisions, but let it be in spite of all that you have done and not because of what you have done. I hope that some of those thoughts will resonate and be helpful to you, and I look forward to being with you in the next hour.